Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she will not fail. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he's brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bows and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Just strikes me that's a particularly appropriate psalm for us to, in some ways, round off what we were doing this morning. What's the value of looking at the things we've looked at this morning? Well, I think that one of the many payoffs is that we increasingly find ourselves in the place of the psalmist who can say, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, we will not fear, though the earth give way. If you haven't experienced it yet, you will. That all the things that seem surest and most certain in life will let you down. The nations crumble, the mountains metaphorically tumble into the heart of the sea. It just does happen. It's life. It's what the world is like. And when that happens, where is your comfort? Where is your strength? Where is your security? If you know the God we have been spending time at studying this morning, you need not be afraid. And the better we know him, the less fear we will know in the face of conflict and tumult and destruction, because we know that if we have the Lord, we have nothing to fear. So some of what we've done has seemed up here and out there, but ultimately it's about us coming face to face with the reality of God's trustworthiness and changelessness. He is a rock who will never fail you. So this is intensely practical and pastoral stuff, even if it seems sometimes to be a bit abstruse and a bit overly intellectual. The second thing before we get into the Trinity is this, and this is kind of setting the ground for what may be a bit of a workout and all the rest of it. So there was a question to do with the Trinity, wasn't there, this morning that we looked at in our groups, and I got around as many groups as I could, but I didn't get to everyone. And a couple of people have asked me, are you going to answer the question about a rift in the Trinity? And the answer is sort of, in that there's so much that needs to be said. And in some ways, I'm quite happy to leave the question a bit open and for you to continue to mull it and continue to sort of reflect on the glories of God that the one who is unchanging could take on humanity so that he could suffer and die. It's just the most extraordinary thing you will ever hear. And it's right, actually, that we wonder at it and marvel at it. And quite wrong if we think we've got it sewn up. But with all that said, what happens at the incarnation is that God takes on, in the second person, the person of the Son, all kinds of things and takes on all kinds of abilities that he doesn't have in his divine nature. So God doesn't have a body, he's not bounded by space or time, and yet as a man, the Lord Jesus is located in one spot in space and in one spot of time. So he has an ability to be, if you want to call it an ability, to be bounded by space and time in a way that in his divine nature he does not. God is in need of nothing, but as a man, the Lord Jesus was capable of being hungry. The Holy One of Zion never slumbers or sleeps, but the Lord Jesus was tired. God knows everything. The Lord Jesus was ignorant of at least the fact, or was ignorant at least of the date of his return. And you know, there are various other things that we hear. God cannot die. But as a man, the Lord Jesus could die. And so what I want us to recognize is simply that at the incarnation, in terms of his human nature, the second person of the Trinity has various capabilities, including the ability to be tempted by sin, that he does not have in his divine nature. Now, I'm not going to go into the mechanics of that, not least because I don't think they're available or open to us. One of the things that we're going to talk about in this session is the way that quite often, as we approach things in Scripture, we're left sort of marking out a field of play and saying that we need to stay inside the lines. So, who dies on the cross? The Son of God dies on the cross. But actually, as you begin to dig at it a bit more deeply, you see that it's only something he can do because of his human nature and according to his human nature. And as God, he continues to be omnipresent and uphold the universe and all the rest of it. So Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Son of God upholds the universe by his powerful word. Now, have you ever thought about, you know, at that moment of his death, who's upholding the universe? Well, in his divine nature, the Son continues to do that. The universe doesn't just suddenly disappear. But nonetheless, it is the most extraordinary thing. Because God dies on the cross as a man. Okay? So, as I say, I'm not going to give you what will be a satisfactory explanation in terms of tying up all the loose ends. I don't even intend to do that. But I want to just draw out some of the boundaries for you. I think what's needed is a significant amount of time spent looking at the doctrine of the incarnation if you really want to get to grips with that. And again, I'm really delighted to sort of leave that open and say, you know, hunger for that, because it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to get stuck into. And I wouldn't... Sorry, go on.
Where would we start to do that?
I'm going to recommend a book tomorrow that... so I'll do it now. That's a good start, which is... a 4th century book written by Athanasius of Alexandria called On the Incarnation of the Son of God, which comes, if you buy it from Amazon, you can get a copy that's got a fantastic introduction by C.S. Lewis. You may have come across it already. And that C.S. Lewis introduction actually says, look, why do you bother reading old books? Why would you want to read the greats? And Lewis says, look, you read people who talk about old books and they're incomprehensible. But there's a reason the greats are great. And when you get stuck into something like Athanasius, you realise actually that, okay, he may have been writing 1600 years ago, but he knew and loved the Lord and he was a genius. So I'd start there, because I think it's timelessly brilliant. There's a book that was published by Akehill in about 2000, and, well, no, it wasn't published by Akehill, but it was published by Paternoster, I think, called The Word Made Flesh, which is a series of articles on the incarnation written by members of the faculty at Akehill. And I think that would probably be the next place to go. Or is it? Do you know the IVP Contours of Theology series? Have you come across that? There's an excellent book by Gerald Bray called The Doctrine of God. But there's a book by... Is it Donald MacLeod's book? It might be. On the person of Christ, which in the IVP Contours of Theology series, which is excellent as well. So there's plenty of stuff there. Say Athanasius, the Akehill thing, but that IVP series is generally very, very good. And the volume on the Trinity by Bob Leatham is also very good and worth reading, although chewy in places, as you can imagine. There you go. 5 book reviews for the price of one. Should we get stuck into the doctrine of the Trinity? Are you familiar with the film Nuns on the Run? Isn't it rubbish? 2 bank robbers find themselves hiding out in a convent dressed as nuns. One of them's a Catholic, the other isn't. And they end up having to teach a class on the Trinity. And it's great. You know, the names they take for themselves. Sister Inviolata of the Immaculate Conception, Sister Euphemia of the 5 Wounds. Who, kind of trying to be sort of friendly and chatty, says, or 5 wounds for short. anyway, this is the conversation they have. as Charlie McManus, the one who's the Catholic, tries to teach Brian Hape, the one who's not a Catholic, how to teach a class on the Trinity. And this is what he says. So you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but the three are one, like a shamrock. My old priest used to say, three leaves, but one leaf. Now the Father sent down the Son, who was love, and then when he went away, he sent down the Holy Spirit, who came down in the form of a... Oh, you already told me, a ghost. No, a dove. The dove was a ghost? No, the ghost was a dove. Let me try and summarise this. God is his Son, and his Son is God, but his Son moonlights as a Holy Ghost, a Holy Spirit, and a dove, and they all send each other, even though they're all one and the same thing. You've got it. You really could be a nun. I suspect that is the popular understanding of the Trinity. In other words, it's just nonsense and it's impossible to get your head around and it makes your head spin. Now, I did this experiment with people and normally I get the result I'm expecting. I'm not sure I'll get it now, but can you put your hand up if in the last year you've heard a sermon specifically on the Trinity? Okay, and you can add your hands to that throng if you've been to a seminar on the Trinity. Okay, that does actually slightly surprise me. Last 2 years? 5 years. Okay, that's mildly comforting. It is the doctrine that in many ways is right at the heart of the Christian faith. It's the most obviously unique thing about Christianity. It is the thing that our creed is all about. And yet we underemphasize it, I suspect, rather dramatically. Even we underemphasize it. And so we're intimidated by the subject, so we avoid it. And because we avoid it, we get much more intimidated by it. And so we don't talk about it much. We assume it must be too hard. And because we assume it's hard, we don't talk about it. And so we're left with nuns on the run. The Trinity is like a shamrock, small, green, and split three ways, as the punchline goes. So, even though we don't always teach on the Trinity much, we do say the Nicene Creed on Sundays. And here's a great opportunity for us to declare our faith together. So why don't we say the Nicene Creed together as it's written here. So let's say it together. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So perhaps you noticed as we went through that essentially it's a creed that focuses particularly on the doctrine of the Trinity and most strikingly on the incarnation. So paragraphs 2 and 3 describe the Son as he is in eternity and then at the incarnation in the third paragraph. And then the fourth and fifth paragraphs aren't original to the Nicene Creed of 325 AD. Which came out of the Council of Nicaea that was particularly concerned with questions of the identity of the Son. And so it has a much briefer section about the Holy Spirit, which is then expanded in 381 AD at the Council of Constantinople. So we do talk about the Trinity, but perhaps we de-emphasize it. But here's a bit from the Creed of 325 that we don't normally say these days. And those that say there was when he was not, that is, the Son was not, and before he was begotten he was not, and that he came into being from what is not, and those that allege that the Son of God is of another substance or essence or created or changeable or alterable, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes, that is, pronounces a solemn curse on. Now, that bit from 325 is actually quite helpful to us in two ways. Firstly, it explains the meaning of one's substance with the Father that's there in the final sentence of the second paragraph, of one's substance, or homoousios. It's clear, isn't it, that in the Creed of 325, what that means is that he has no beginning, because those that say there was when he is not, when he was not, are under an anathema. So he has no beginning, he's not created, he's not changeable, and all the rest of it. In other words, he's everything the Father is, except Father. They share one substance, one essence. So that's the first thing it helps us with. The second thing it helps us with is this. It shows just how important the doctrine of the Trinity was to earlier Christians. In the 4th century, it was a question of salvation, which does, whether you think that's right or not, show up our current de-emphasis. It throws it into fairly sharp relief. Wow. I hope you all got that at home. So what are the eight common objections to the Trinity that suggest that maybe we're right to de-emphasise it? Firstly, it's incoherent. This may be, Muslim friends maybe raise this one. How can three into one go? How is 1 + 1 + 1 1? And the question is the Trinity really a mystery, or is it just nonsense? Is it a logical impossibility? Secondly, is the question of whether it's actually a Christian idea at all, or whether it's really something that's been borrowed from paganism, a cuckoo in the nest, if you like. So in pagan religion, there are things that look a bit Trinitarian. So the triad of crone, mother and maiden, or in Neoplatonism, in pagan philosophy, the triad of the one, the mind and the soul. So is it something that Christians have just stolen really from the pagans? Is it unwarranted in experience? In the 18th and 19th century, Friedrich Schleiermacher, who's really the father of liberal theology, talked about theology as a way of expressing religious experience, a way of putting religious experience onto paper. And he said, well, the Trinity doesn't really, it's not, how do you experience the Trinity? So he massively de-emphasized it, even though it was right at the heart of Christian theology up until him. He wrote a huge systematic theology, and the Trinity was an appendix. It wasn't actually part of the main text. So because of particularly German liberal theology and its emphasis on experience as being the thing that determines theology, the Trinity has been pushed out. There's the question of whether it's unecumenical. So it's a great barrier, isn't it, to Judaism and Islam to say that God is three in one, to say that to know God properly you have to acknowledge that the Son and the Spirit are God in the same way that the Father is. And so we're told, aren't we, by some people, not least the former Prime Minister, that the really core point of our knowledge of God is monotheism. We've all got that in common with other religions. So it's unhelpfully divisive to talk about the Trinity. We've mentioned the question of it being too hard. You know, it's hard enough, isn't it, to, you know, get through the week without having to stress your brain thinking about something that is just beyond your understanding. And maybe it's actually too mysterious. Maybe it's actually dishonouring to God in some way to try to pin down what is incomprehensible. It treats so much as open to human investigation and speculation. Perhaps we ought to just maintain a reverent silence. There's the question of whether the Trinity is actually got anything to do with real life, to do with building the kingdom of God. Is it not just irrelevant? Or indeed, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would tell us, it's just unbiblical. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, and so isn't Trinitarian theology going beyond the plain teaching of Scripture? So there you go. The Trinity is under attack, philosophically, pragmatically, biblically, and in terms of our religious experience. Now, some of those give us more concerns than others. But first, before we get to the particular question of scriptural relevance, we need to address the question of whether or not the claim that God is Trinity is a negligible one, one that we can helpfully ignore. Well, of course, the claim that God is Trinity is not a trivial one because it relates to God's identity. And you remember this morning we talked about the significance of idolatry and worshipping that which is not God. Now, if God is Trinity, then non-Trinitarian views are lies about God. And if it's false, then Trinitarian views of God are lies. Well, we know, don't we, from Scripture, that false views of God must be shunned. That idols are hugely dangerous to us. So, it's not a trivial point, is it? It is actually one that we ought to consider. Does Scripture teach it or not? And in fact, not only was Trinitarian thought central to life in the early church, it remains central now for lots of reasons. First of all, of course, because of the question of whether we know God as he really is, but also in terms of our doctrine of salvation. Tomorrow morning we'll look at this, but the question of whether or not Jesus is divine is a salvation issue. If Jesus is not the eternal Son of God, then you are still in your sins and there is no hope for you. So it is central. But also, I suspect it gives Christianity a prophetic edge in our culture particularly, in that it grounds God as personal in his nature. And we live in an increasingly impersonal culture, in which we are almost interchangeable units of consumption. But the Trinity grounds reality in personal relationships. At the very heart of the universe is a three-person relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we are created in the image of God. We're created for relationship. We are created as personal beings. And so, in fact, our doctrine of the Trinity relates to our understanding of family life, of government, of church, of anything you might, of business relationships, of everything that we're involved in. So, what are we going to try and do? Well, given that there's no text in the Bible that explicitly sets out a complete doctrine of the Trinity for us, even though Matthew 28:19 refers to the Trinity, speaking of baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, what we're left to do, really, is to take what the Bible tells us about God and about the Trinity in various points and sort of synthesize it and put it together and see how the picture builds up. And just as I said about the incarnation and about the cross, and just as I would say about divine sovereignty and human responsibility, what we really want to do is not sort of draw a complete picture, but actually at least to map out the field of play, to set out the parameters within which we can talk about and understand the Trinity. So we're going to start off by doing a little bit of work together in John's Gospel. So John chapter 5, verses 1 to 30. Actually, could somebody just read verses 16 to 30 out loud? Someone who... Yeah? Would you mind standing up, turning around? I'm just going to grab a glass of water. Please.
Verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that ye may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
Thank you very much. It's an act of great mercy. Okay, so let's sort of look in at it together. First of all, what is Jesus' offence? Why are the Pharisees so angry? Well, Jesus is doing these things on the Sabbath. If you look at up to verse 10, they say to the man who's carrying his mat, Jesus has healed him by the pool, and it told him to take up his mat and walk. And the Jews have seen him doing this and say, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. And that's the paper trail that leads them to Jesus. And it's a very serious offence. We saw this morning, didn't we, that the fourth commandment is to do with the Sabbath. And Jesus' defence is not the defence we're expecting, because we're, at least I've kind of grown up used to the defence of the things that Jesus does on the Sabbath as being that he's not really breaking the law, that it's just the Pharisees' version of the law that he's breaking. But that's not the defence that Jesus offers here, is it? Verse 17. My Father is always at work to this day, and I too am working. You see the point? He says, the Son can do what his Father does. My Father's at work, so I'm at work. Why is this a defence? Because God lawfully works on the Sabbath. He continues to make the wind blow and the sun shine and the crops grow and your heart beat on the Sabbath. And so Jesus follows this up by claiming to exercise the same power as God. Verse 21, the Son gives life, just as the Father gives life. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He takes on the prerogative of judgment that belongs to his Father. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And in doing that, what he does is place himself at the level of creator, not of creature. He is the one who gives life. There are two kinds of thing in existence: God and things God has made, God and things God has given life to. And Jesus says, I give life just as the Father gives life. And the Jews, verse 18, call it blasphemy, because he's calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So notice, one of the things that the Pharisees have correctly spotted is that he's not saying that he is the Father. He's saying that he is equal with the Father. And that's actually what the Pharisees accuse him of, making himself equal with God. And in the midst of all this, Jesus talks of someone else whose will he does. He does the Father's will and not his own. Jesus gave him this answer, I tell you the truth. Verse 19, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So what falls out of John 5 is two things. On the one hand, Jesus claims divine prerogatives and divine power for himself, puts himself on the level of the Creator. But on the other, he distinguishes himself from the Father and says that they are not the same. It's not that he is just a face of the Father, he has a relationship with the Father. So the question that comes out of John 5 isn't how can Jesus claim to be God, but how can Jesus exercise divine kingly power as someone different from God, the Father? Now the defence in John 5 turns on his relationship with his Father, not on his identity with him. If you flip to John 17, verses 1 to 19. And actually, if to spare my voice, can we have another reader? Would that be all right? Great, thanks, Roger. Please.
17 verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they've received and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth.
Thanks, Richard. Okay, so we're going to concentrate first of all on verses 1 to 5 and then verses 6 to 19. But the first thing to notice, sometimes it's really helpful to point out the really obvious. This is a prayer. The Son is speaking to his Father. It does rather presuppose difference between them, doesn't it? He's not talking to himself, he is praying to his Father. That's the first thing. Second thing that also suggests difference is that it's a prayer for mutual glorification. Verse 1. The time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Talks about what the Father has granted him and what he's done with what he's been granted. With how he's completed the work that his Father has given him to do. So glorify me, he says. So again, it presupposes, doesn't it, that the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Father. They're distinct from each other. Then switch to verses 6 to 19. And you have a prayer that in which Jesus prays for his disciples. And verses 6 to 11, he talks about, verses 6 to 10, he talks about what he's done. And then in verse 11, he prays for protection by the power of your name. And then verse 17, he prays that God will sanctify them by the truth. And those form sort of brackets to the prayer in verses 11 to 17. And between verses 11 to 17, what you see is a number of ideas that are all linked together, and it's quite a complex passage. And what I want, the idea with this diagram is just to sort of map out how the ideas are related to each other. So the big focus is on the name of God, on the words God has given Jesus to speak, and on the fact that Jesus is the Son. And right at the heart is the truth about Jesus. That's the thing that protects. That's the thing that saves. His name, the truth about Jesus. And so the words that God gives to Jesus to speak are that God is his Father. That is his name. and that he is the Son. That is the revelation of which Jesus speaks. That is the name of God that he talks about, that God has given him. That name is Father. So, two things to notice. Firstly, there is a Son and there is a Father. As we've seen, they're distinct from each other. But also, the Father is known as Father to us only through his Son. Sometimes we talk about these ideas of brotherhood of man and that God is Father of all. But in the terms in which Jesus is speaking, we know God as Father only as we come to him through his Son. So in some way, we're caught up in that relationship that's been there since the beginning of time between the Father and the Son. And that is what salvation is. That is our inheritance as Christians, is that we get to come to the Creator of the universe and call him Father. So, we have a Father and we have a Son. And then in John chapter 10, verses 22 to 30, again, another dispute with the Jews, at the end of which Jesus says, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And from the Greek, it's clear that it's not one in the sense of we're united, but it's one in the sense of one thing. That's the word that's used. So, just out of those three passages, we've begun to be able to sketch out some parameters. Jesus is divine, he's creator. He has divine prerogatives of giving life and judgment. He is different from his Father. They have a relationship, they're not the same person, and yet they are one. Okay, so those three things, deity, difference, and oneness. Sorry, go ahead.
And that oneness, is that the sort of, not unity, but essence, substance?
Thank you, yes, that's right, yeah. So, not unity of purpose or kind of agreement with each other, but actually essence, it's oneness of essence. And that's the word there in verse 30. It's neuter. So I and the Father are one thing. Thank you. So let's go through some more scriptural passages and just see how these things play out. Jesus is clearly divine in scripture, both by acclamation in John 20:28. As Thomas falls down and says, my Lord and my God. But also by implication in Mark 2, verse 7, there's that sort of who can do this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And you can sort of see where Mark's driving. You can't you then get to chapter 4, verse 41. When Jesus has just calmed the storm, he speaks to the waves and they lie down like a naughty puppy. And the disciples, having been frightened of the storm, are more frightened of Jesus. They were scared about getting the lake in their boat. They're now even more frightened about having Jesus in it. And they ask each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And to anyone who knows their Old Testament, the way they would have known their Old Testaments, there is only one answer to that question. Because in the Old Testament, the only person to whom the wind and the waves listen is God. As you read the Psalms. So by implication of his miracle, and what Mark is telling us is, here in this boat is the God who made everything. And the disciples are understandably shaken by that realization. The rest of the New Testament picks these ideas up that occur in the Gospels and run with them. So Hebrews 1:1-4 is the most astonishing proclamation of Jesus' divinity as the one who is before all things, who created everything and upholds everything by his powerful word, and who is in himself the very imprint of the divine essence, of the divine nature. And likewise in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is divine. So in John 3:5-8, for instance, the Holy Spirit gives life. So no doctrine of God can be true that denies that either the Son or the Spirit or the Father is truly God. So it's not enough to say that Jesus is quite God-ish, which is what some people in the early church wanted to say. Technical term, God-ish. No. He is creator. the Spirit is creator. So you cannot deny the deity of the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. That's deity. What about difference? So it's not, we're not worried at this stage about what the difference is so much as that there is difference. That the persons aren't simply the same if you look at them from far enough away. So Jesus is not the Father. We've seen that, haven't we? But it's there in Luke 22:42. Yet not my will but yours. In John 10 we've seen the mutual knowledge between the Father and the Son. Strikingly in 1 Corinthians 15, let's just have a quick look at that. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. But you see that when the end comes, he will hand over the kingdom to his Father. So there's a difference in the future. And in John 14:28... he says very strikingly, the Father is greater than I. But strikingly, the difference between the Son and the Father doesn't detract from his deity. As you saw in John 5, it's actually the difference that is part of Jesus' argument for his share in the divine prerogatives. Whatever I see my Father doing, I do. My Father has entrusted judgment to me. He has life in himself and he has given it to me to have life in myself. Do you see? So actually the difference between the Father and the Son becomes part of the argument for Jesus' deity rather than against it. And the Spirit, again, is another counsellor. He is different from Jesus, and he testifies to another. He testifies to Jesus. And the Spirit is different from the Father. So in John 14:16, the Spirit is a gift from the Father. So you can't deny difference. You can't deny the threeness of God. You can't say that the Son is the Father, or that the Spirit is the Father, or the Son. And thirdly, you can't deny the oneness. Now again, we're not trying to say exactly what that oneness is, just that it's not simple, unqualified threeness. There aren't three gods. So the New Testament remains a monotheistic document. James 2:19, you familiar with that? You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and tremble. And in 1 Timothy 1:17, let's just look at 1 Timothy 1. As Paul is bowled over by the generosity of the gospel, he says this: now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Still monotheistic. Chapter 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And there is affirmations of oneness, aren't there, in John 10:30 we saw, I and the Father are one, and Matthew 28:19. Which I think I know what that is, but I'm just going to check. Yeah, so people are to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that to come to God is to come to Father, Son, and Spirit. Not to one or the other, but to all of them. So you cannot deny monotheism. Which gives us, next page, our parameters and our boundaries so that we have a field of play. Again, there's sort of three lines that if, as long as you don't step outside the lines, you're okay. You're sort of within the biblical testimony. So you can't deny the deity of any of them, any of the persons. You cannot deny the difference between them. And you cannot deny the oneness. I'm going to skip over the stuff on Old Testament monotheism largely, but I'm going to give you some verses to look up if you'd like to. So, pens at the ready. Deuteronomy 4:15-20. 32-39. 5:1-10. That's not chapters 32-39, sorry, it's 4 chapter 32-39. Chapter 5, verses 1-10. And chapter 6, verses 4 and following. Isaiah 40:18. 40:25. And 44:7. And then chapter 43, verses 11-13. And chapter 43, verses 5 to 6. Sorry, I've got this backwards. Chapter 43, verses 5 to 6, and 11 to 13.
Nick, could you just help us, just in a thumbnail, the difference between saying all of God and all are one? What do you mean by one in that setting? Is it one in purpose? Or?
No, thank you, Lily. Lily's asked a question about oneness and what do we mean by that. And what we mean is, remember this morning as we were talking about God's simplicity and saying that you can't carve him up, you can't carve up God's essence, you can't carve up God's nature. So that's where we're going to come to in terms of oneness, that it's not simply unity of spirit and purpose, but it is unity of being, that actually you can't have the Son without the Father, and you can't have the Father without the Son. That they can't be split up. They can be distinguished, but not divided.
So, to use the analogy this morning, so if we know God truly, we only know the Father as he relates to the Son and the Spirit, that kind of idea.
Thank you. Lenny quite rightly says that we only know the Father as he relates to the Son and the Spirit. And we know him as Father because we know his Son, and we know that his relationship with the Son is that of Father to Son.
So again, we can ask, what does it mean for God to be the Father? And
yes.
Full answer, as we see him in relationship with all three members.
Absolutely. Thank you, Lenny. Did you hear that last pearl? That we can talk about what it means for God the Father to be Father, but actually we only get an answer to that as we see him in relationship with the Son and the Spirit. Okay. Go ahead.
Does the Bible say in those two passages you've given the Spirit?
Yeah. Yeah. It's a very good question. I think one of the striking things is that in the early church, they're slower to make the statements they do make about the Spirit. I think they're right to get to where they do, but they're slower because there's just much less in the New Testament that's as explicit. There's much more about the Son. But I think particularly when you go to something like Matthew 28, the fact that the Spirit is distinguished from the Father and the Son in the threefold sign in baptism, for instance, that pushes us to... So the of God actually means being God and of God's nature rather than simply like the people of God, that somehow the Spirit of God is God himself. So the way that Jesus parallels the Spirit coming as an advocate in the way that he is an advocate, the advocacy goes the other way, but the Spirit is the advocate of God to us, and Jesus is the advocate of us to God. But Jesus parallels those two things. I'll send another comforter. And the Spirit actually, you know, in John's Gospel particularly, is active at work in driving Jesus out into the desert and is at work in him and descends on him as a dove at his baptism and that sort of thing. And I think actually as you begin to unpick that stuff in John's Gospel, it becomes clear that, yes, we're being presented with a third divine person here. So, yeah, it's harder to find the sort of same explicit stuff as is there with the Son because of the way in which salvation history works. But I think it's clearly there, and particularly I would go to Matthew 28. Yeah. Yeah, great. I think that's very helpful. Yeah, care for you.
Nick, does it help in Mark 3 where Jesus talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit?
Yes, I think it probably rather does. So in Mark 3, Jesus talks of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's tricky in that the sort of word blasphemy can have a range of meanings and all the rest of it. But I do think that, yes, the Spirit is the one who is at work, you know, in drawing people to the Son. And so the picture of salvation that we get in the New Testament is of God's people being brought to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. So the Spirit draws us through the Son to the Father. And so you see the whole of God in action in salvation, if you like. Which of course you need because he's indivisible, but each of the three persons is active in slightly different ways in our salvation. Okay? Yeah, go ahead.
Can we have an answer to the question, if God is Spirit?
Yes.
Where do we go with the idea of the Holy Spirit?
Thank you, that's really helpful. I'll repeat it for those of you who are sitting comfortably at home. The question is, the statement that God is Spirit, how does that relate to the identity of the Holy Spirit? And I think the point of God being Spirit is that he's not flesh. He doesn't have a body. He's not bounded by space or time or any of the rest of it. So there's a distinction between Spirit without any kind of definite article and the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all spiritual in the sense that they are not physical. That their existence is of a different kind from our physical existence in their nature. But nonetheless, there is a person of the Trinity that we call the Spirit and that the Bible calls the Spirit. But the Son is Spirit in his nature and the Father is Spirit in his nature. Okay. Should we plough on? So we could get bogged down, couldn't we? But we're gonna drive on through.
Can I just ask what the verse references are?
Okay, because what I want you to see is as you look through those verses, and as you look through the whole book of Daniel, I want you to see two things particularly, which is what do we mean when we talk about Old Testament monotheism? What do we mean when we talk about God being uniquely the one to be worshipped? And I think as you read through all those verses, what you'll see is that there are basically two things that are in view. The status of God as creator and the monarchy of God, the fact that God is in control. So God is incomparable and unique. He's the only God, but that's seen in his creation and his ruling over his creation. So you infringe monotheism if you offer worship to that which is not God, or if you suggest some kind of multi-rule rather than the rule of one God. Okay? So as you dig into those passages, that's what you'll find, that the Old Testament is actually very specific when it talks about worshipping only one God and the oneness of God. And so polytheism is wrong, because it involves the worship of that which is not creator of everything. And it denies the divine monarchy. We're going to talk about this tomorrow morning. The fact that there is only one rule over the whole of creation. There are not a series of competing rulers. There is only one rule. There's only one ruler. Now, one of the implications of that is that if you fail to worship the Son, if you fail to worship the Spirit, if you fail to accord them the dignity of their divinity, if you fail to treat them as creators, then actually you deny worship to someone who is creator. And so actually you find yourself infringing biblical monotheism. Because the Son and the Spirit create. They are not created. And within salvation history, the existence and the worship of the Son and the Spirit does not threaten the monarchy of God. And it actually doesn't threaten the monarchy of God the Father. Because the Son and the Spirit submit to the Father. Say, John 6:38, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So actually there is a monarchy, and the Son always, as sons should, submits to his father. Ash is smiling. The new dad. Okay. So, what happens if you push oneness too hard so that you start to lose the difference between the persons? Well, you lose three things, strikingly. I forgot my glove puppets, I'm really sorry. But modalism is basically the idea that God appears to you sometimes as father and sometimes as... It doesn't really work without the puppets, but I want you to imagine I've got puppets on my fingers, okay? And God appears to you sometimes as father, but sometimes he appears to your son, and sometimes he appears to your spirit, and then, oh, there's the son again. And that's something called modalism. And the idea is that they're different faces that God wears, if you like. And you never see them in the same room together. And one of the big questions that that raises is, well, what's the hand? Who's the real God who lurks behind all these different faces that he wears? So you actually don't know God. You just know an appearance, a mode of God's being or of God's self-presentation. And if all we see are masks, we're left with the question, is God really Father eternally, deep down? Is that who we're really dealing with, one who is actually personal, actually relational, actually a loving father of his son, or is that just the face that he's wearing today? And of course that threatens the whole question of whether God is in his nature relational, whether personality and relationship are at the heart of the universe, or whether actually if you go really hard, what you find is an impersonal oneness. And again, this question of obedience. If the son doesn't obey his father, if the son is the father, then you're still in your sins. And there's no hope for you. Because everything we see in the life of the Lord Jesus is not actually the son submitting to his father and obeying him at all. It's all an act. And so no one's really obeyed for you. No one's really taken on your sin that they don't deserve, because it's all play acting. The son hasn't submitted to his father at all, because he is his father, if you deny the difference between the persons. What if you deny the deity? Well, you lose revelation of God. Jesus says, doesn't he, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. In Hebrews 1 verse 2, we're told that in the last days, God spoke to us through the prophets in many and various ways. In previous days, God spoke to us through the prophets in many and various ways. But now he has spoken to us through a son, the one who created everything. Well, if he's not divine, then Hebrews 1:2 is untrue. But also, we lose that sure revelation that comes through one who is himself God. And again, you lose salvation. If Jesus is not divine, there is no hope for you. So, these last two points on this sheet are the things I'd love you to be able to go and talk about in your groups. So firstly, in terms of our understanding of humanity, what's it going to mean for us if God is at his heart, in his essence, personal? If personal difference is essential to being human, what's that going to mean for us in our relationships? Because I rather suspect that it gives us freedom to treat ourselves and others as people and not as undifferentiated units of consumption. So, how should our life as Christians and in the church reflect the difference, reflect the personality of God? And secondly, there's a sort of radical egalitarianism around that says that any sort of submission or obedience is to do away with, to say that there should be any of those sorts of relationships in human society. It actually does away with the value of human life. Somehow it's demeaning to be lower in a hierarchy than someone else. Now, that obviously impacts massively on our culture's view of family life in various ways, both as children. We don't necessarily think that we should or must obey our parents. And of course, in terms of Ephesians 5 and other things in which we're told in the New Testament that there is in some ways, an ordered relationship between a husband and wife. Actually, if there is an ordered relationship between the father and the son, what should that do to our assumptions about egalitarianism? Given that the son is everything the father is except father, given that his value is entirely equal to that of his father, and yet in eternity he submits to him and he always does what his father tells him. Should we perhaps have a different view of how relationships in society and in the family should function? And then, in terms of our thinking of the church, it's very striking, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus tells us that whoever would be great amongst you must become the least of all, must become a servant. And yet somehow, imperceptibly, over time, within the church, hierarchies have developed that seem to be hierarchies of worth rather than of function or authority or responsibility. So that somehow we seem to implicitly treat some as worth more than others because they have different gifts, different roles in the body. How does the doctrine of the Trinity help us to begin to address that in our own hearts, but also in our communal life together? How do we learn to esteem those who aren't in positions of power? Because until we learn that, we're going to have all kinds of fights to get power, apart from anything else. And question of fellowship. Is it inherently valuable? Or is it just a means of improving ourselves? Does that make sense? Is fellowship inherently valuable or just a means of improving ourselves? Answer and think through those questions in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity. And I trust that the Lord will actually begin to address many things in the way that we think about our life together as Christians and our life in broader society. So are we singing again before we go into groups? Can I pray? And we'll go. So under the heading humanity or under the heading of the church? The idea of personal difference is an essential feature.
So
given that, I suspect there is a tide that's flowing in our culture against the reality of being of personalness, and instead we're treated really as sort of interchangeable, as though there's no difference between us, as though we shouldn't be distinguished as people in quite the sharp ways that we were as husband, wife, father, mother, child, grandchild, older man, older woman, all those things that we find in the Bible that just even in terms of our roles in the family and in society, we're differentiated from each other, and to be treated differently, I see that as something that's being eroded. And you know, one person is as good as any other, you know, as long as you've got money, as long as you can pay your way in our culture, that's fine, you know. And if I don't want to do business with you, then you know, no problem, there's someone else over there, and there's no real value to you as a distinct individual. And so we don't treat each other as persons, but more as units, as things. And how can the doctrine of the Trinity help us not to treat each other like that, but to treat each other as uniquely valuable persons? Shall I pray? Father, you know that this is hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to put into practice. But please give us wisdom, particularly as we go now to groups and discuss these questions. Give us insight into the way that being made in your image should transform the way that we relate to others. And Lord, in so doing, please make us those who are a rich blessing to those around us and who have the grace of treating each other as we should be treated. In Jesus' name. Amen.